If you're wondering about the chair, I got one of those watches that counts your steps. And a couple weeks ago I was speaking, and after my message I found out that I traveled over a mile. So I'm going to try a stool, see how long this lasts. So we're in the middle of a series right now. It's called Unstoppable. We've been doing it for a while. Hopefully the series isn't starting to feel unstoppable to you guys. But we're looking at a promise that Jesus made. A promise to build his church, he said, and the gates of hell would not be able to stop it. Nothing would be able to stop it. He wasn't talking about a building. He wasn't talking about the word for church in Greek, it means assembly, a following. He's saying, I am going to start a movement and nothing's going to be able to stop it. So this series we're doing right now, Unstoppable, is a look at the book of Acts. This book of Acts is the early stages of this movement. The movement that Jesus started in its purest form. And we're asking ourselves, what can we, Three Village Church, today, 2015, here in Setauket, what can we learn from the church that started back to almost 2,000 years ago? The church that was led by the very people that followed Jesus, that walked with Jesus. What can we learn from them? Now, this morning, I've been kind of excited about this message as I've been thinking about it all week. And the reason why is because it helps us answer a question that I've spent years of my life wrestling with, years of my life. You may be wrestling with this question right now. Chances are, if you're not wrestling with it now, you have wrestled with it in the past. There are people outside the church that have asked this question about those inside the church. There are people inside the church that have asked those about the people around them, maybe even asked this question about themselves. And this morning, I think we're going to find some clarity when it comes to this question. Now, the best way I can explain this question to you is by telling you a story. It's a story about an emperor. Now, this emperor, he was fascinated with clothing. And there goes the stool. He was fascinated with clothing. While other emperors, while other rulers were fascinated and spent their time studying their kingdoms and how to protect their kingdoms and evaluating the work of their most trusted officials, this emperor was concerned with how he looked in the mirror. And everybody in his kingdom knew how vain this emperor was. So eventually, these swindlers approached the emperor, two of his servants who happened to be very crafty. And they said, Emperor, we can make you a robe. And this robe will be the finest robe that you've ever seen. It will be the most comfortable robe that you've ever seen. It'll be made from the most extravagant, expensive materials. It'll cost you more than any robe you've paid for, but it will be unlike any robe you've ever paid for. And the emperor says, I have to have this robe. And the two men say, oh, but there's something else. You see, this robe is magical. It has powers. The only people that can't see this robe are those that are fools or those that are unfit for their position. If you are a fool or unfit for your position, you cannot see the robe. It appears invisible to you. And the emperor thinks, I've got to have this robe. It's magical. It's amazing. It's expensive. I'm going to look great. This is going to be my robe. So he sets apart a place in his castle or his building, wherever, you know, emperors live, and he sets a room aside for these people to start working on this robe. But you see, there was no robe at all. These two men were swindlers. They had no plans to make a robe. They were trying to make money, and they figured they'd give this a shot. So they spend days working on this robe, trying to make this robe. And the emperor could not stop thinking about this robe. He's so excited about it. So he sends his most trusted minister down to check on this robe. And he says, "You've got to just tell me how the progress is going. I've got to see it." Now the minister knew of the power of this robe, that no fool would be able to see it. No one unfit for their position would be able to see it. And he walks down and he sees the servants, and the servants, they pretend to pick up a robe and they say, "What do you think?" And the minister, of course, sees nothing because there's nothing there. But afraid that he's going to make a fool of himself, he says, "It's beautiful. I love it. I'll go report back to the emperor." So he goes back to the emperor, and he reports how beautiful this robe is, this robe that he can't even see. But of course, he doesn't tell anybody that. Well, the same thing happens with the emperor's most trusted official. He sends him down there. He says, "You have to go check on this robe. Tell me how it's coming, how much progress they're making. I want to know when I could wear this thing." And the official walks down, and he looks, and he sees no robe. And the servants pretending to hold up the robe that didn't exist. They say, "What do you think?" And the official looks and he says, "I love it. It's amazing." He's crushed on the inside because he knows he's either a fool or unfit for his position, but he wouldn't dare admit that. So he says, "It's beautiful." Well, the day comes when they present the robe to the emperor, and they bring it into the emperor's quarters in private. And they open up this big cabinet that had supposedly had the robe that didn't exist in there. And they say, "What do you think of the robe?" And the emperor gets that same feeling. He knows, "I can't see it. I must be a fool or unfit for my position. But I wouldn't dare share that with anybody." So he says, "It's gorgeous. I have to have this robe." So they said, "Okay, well, let us put it on you." And the emperor strips down, and they pretend to take a robe, and they put it over his shoulders. And he looks in the mirror at himself, totally naked, and he says, "The robe looks amazing." And the servants, like wanting to carry this out, they say, "Well, you've got to take it out to the town, and you've got to show these people this robe." So the emperor walks the streets proudly, totally naked, thinking he's wearing a robe that can't be seen by fools or those unfit for their position. Well, the townspeople knew the power of this robe, and none of them would dare say that they couldn't see it. And as they passed, the crowd oohed and aahed. "That's amazing. It's beautiful." When the emperor walked around completely naked, and everybody pretended to be able to see a robe that wasn't there. I think about that story. I think about my experience growing up in the church. There were years of my life I spent wrestling, asking a very similar question. So I look around at all these people in church, and they're singing, they're talking about hardships, and they say, "Oh yeah, we trust the Lord, we trust the Lord," because here's a safe place, it's a safe place to say that here. "Yeah, I give the Lord my life, I whatever. I couldn't help but think, are we all just pretending? Do they really, really believe what they say? Or are we just pretending?" Maybe that's a question you're asking right now. Maybe you're not a church person. You're just in here for some reason. Somebody, you know, promised they were going to buy you a meal or something, so you came. And you're asking that question, looking around, do these people really believe what they say, what they're singing about? Or are they just pretending? Well, we're looking at a passage today in the book of Acts in our Unstoppable series, and I'm excited about this because I think that this is going to give us a lot of help as we look at that question. I think it's going to provide a lot of clarity. The passage, if you like to follow along in your Bible, it's Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. I don't know what page it's on. I didn't check, but if somebody finds it and you want to yell out the page number, feel free to do that. It's Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. 785. All right. Yeah. So here's basically what happens. I'm going to breeze through it because it's a long passage. Paul is our missionary. He's the main character right now in our story. He's got a guy with him named Timothy, his friend, and another friend named Silas. He's training these people to become ministers, to do what he's doing, and he's taking them all around. They just left the city of Philippi. Can we throw that map up there? All right, there we go. So he's just left the city of Philippi. Now, they started down here. Jerusalem is down in the lower right corner. See, I direct that mouse with my finger. Right? Yeah, okay. So he starts down here. He's traveled all over the place. Now we're in the top left corner, all the way in Macedonia. All right? Isn't that amazing? It's an Apple product. Anyway, okay, so let's zoom in over there into Macedonia. Come on, we're blowing it. All right, so last week, you see the number one, that's Philippi. That's where Pastor Josh talked about that miracle in the jail. If you want to hear more about it, you can listen to his sermon online. But this week, we're in Thessalonica, that's number two. And we're going to look at Berea in a little bit, which is number three on the map. So that's where we are, number two. We're in Thessalonica. And here's what happens. You can take the map down. Paul goes into Thessalonica, and the first place he goes to is the synagogue. Now you might ask, why? Why would he go into the synagogue? Well, he goes there to find the Jews. Not because he likes the Jews more than other people, but the Jewish people, if you don't know much about Jews, the Jews then and Jewish people now are and were waiting for someone they called the Messiah. This was a king, a ruler that would come in and bring victory to their people, and they were waiting anxiously. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy believed that Jesus was the Messiah, so appropriately, they go into the synagogue where there are people who are looking for a Messiah. Pastor Josh last week called it going where the fish are biting, right? He's got the Messiah. There are people in there that are looking for a Messiah. So he begins to explain how Jesus is the Messiah. And the text, if you're reading along, it says that he's reasoning and he's trying to prove to them that the Messiah must suffer. The reason he's doing that, okay, is because these people had probably heard of Jesus. They probably heard of this guy Jesus that claimed to be the Messiah. But Jesus was crucified on a cross, and messiahs don't get crucified. So Paul opens up their scroll, the scroll, the Old Testament, the Torah. It was the authority to the Jewish people. He opens up their own scroll, what they consider the Word of God, and he says, look, look here, look what it says. He was probably reading to them a passage, maybe it was Isaiah 53 or something like that, where he's saying, by his wounds we are healed. He's explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer. And what did the text say? It says that some of the Jews were persuaded. They say, okay, I see what you're saying. I'm in. I'll join this Jesus movement. And then along with them, there were some Greeks, some God-fearing Greeks that your text says, which basically means there are people that respected God. They weren't totally all in yet. They probably stood in the back of the synagogues, you know, just kind of listening in on what Paul was saying, right? And they believed too. And there are also prominent women. There were women leaders in this city. And they become believers and things go great until we come across this phrase, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, phrase that kind of ruins everything for Paul. The phrase is, but the Jews. But the Jews. And things, the gears switch a little bit. Now, I'm not talking about all the Jews. There were Jews that believed. This is referring to the Jews that could not believe Paul's message. They were not buying it, they weren't into it, and they didn't like the changes that it was going to bring. So they get these people together, and they start a riot, and they want Paul, Silas, and Timothy out. They're done with him. They can't find him, so eventually they arrest this guy named Jason, who probably was hosting Paul, Silas, and Timothy at their house, and they bring him out, and they get him in trouble, and then eventually he's released, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Thessalonica. From there, we go to a city called Berea. Let's throw the map up there one more time. We're going from 2 to 3. Thessalonica to Berea. Now, that doesn't look like it's very far, but it's actually about 40 miles, which to most of us is about 40 minutes on a highway, but to them it took a couple days. It wasn't an easy journey, but they go to Berea. What does Paul do in Berea? He does the same exact thing in Thessalonica. Right? It's not broke, don't fix it. That seemed like it was working for him, so he goes into the synagogues to find the Jews, the people that were waiting for the Messiah, and he tells them about Jesus, and they accept, and it says many of them believe, and then the same thing happens. We see, but the Jews, and these people from Jewish non-believers from Thessalonica, they want to get rid of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they push them out of the city. So, here's what I want you to see. When I was in school, studying about how to study the Bible, there was something that they taught me to look for when you're studying a passage. And that's the structure. Can we put that up there? Here's the structure of the passage. They are structured, the two passages, Paul's experience in Thessalonica and Paul's experience in Berea, they're structured exactly the same. If you look at it in your Bible, you'll see they're almost identical. Paul goes into the synagogue, he preaches, then it tells us the results. Some believed in Thessalonica, many believed in Berea, and then there's opposition, and they kick them out of the city. Same exact thing, except for one thing. One thing that I left out. Let's put it up there. Here in Berea, there's one thing that's not in the passage about the Thessalonians. Okay, those in Thessalonica. Now, when you see this, when you see two passages, and remember this for when you're reading your Bible, two passages that sound almost exactly the same with one thing that's different, this is the author, Luke, who wrote Acts. This is him saying, hey, check this out. Don't miss this. This is the first century version of a highlighter. He's saying, check this out. You've got to pay attention to this. Read this part. Don't miss it. So, what does he want us to see then? He wants us to see a description. The description of the Bereans. Let's read it. If you're following along here, this is verse 11. It says this. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Stop there. Close your Bible. All right? Or close the app on your phone. All right? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, if you have the NIV, you see more noble character than those in Thessalonica. If you have the ESV, it's a little different. It'll say noble-minded. Other translations will say open-minded. Pretty much all across the board, when you look at different translations, this term, it's translated a little bit differently. And the reason why is because it's a hard Greek word to kind of nail down. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and some words are harder to translate into English than others. This is one of those words. The word, it has the idea of being in a higher, almost of royal lineage, of higher social status, even being well-bred. Some lexicons describe it as that, which now that I said that kind of makes it, well, even more confusing. He's not saying that the Berean Jews were, part of a higher social realm or status or whatever. What he's saying here, what Luke is saying, is that the Berean Jews were in a class all by themselves. Their character, they're so unlike those in Thessalonica that they were in a class by themselves. This is extremely high praise. This is a huge compliment. So if it's such a huge compliment, if Luke really wants us to see how amazing these people are, we probably ask why. Well, what made them so great? Why are they in a class by themselves? What made them of more noble character. Don't peek. All right? I want you to ask yourself, really, what do you think? What do you think? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with what they did after they heard Paul's message. Now, the little Sunday schooler inside of me, some of you remember him, with one buck tooth and Oshkosh Bagosh overalls. He would say that, well, they heard Paul's message and they obeyed. Right? That's a good church answer. They heard and they obeyed. Okay, that's great, but that's not it. Or maybe what made them so great was that they heard and they believed, because belief is great, right? That's an awesome thing around here. But that's not the answer either. The answer might surprise you. Go ahead, we'll put up the second half of the verse. They were of more noble character, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's what made them so great. You see, the Bereans, they are not commended for their obedience. They're not commended for their great faith. They're commended for their skepticism. Not pessimism, but skepticism. Skepticism. I did that in the first service too. They were committed to the truth. They wouldn't settle for anything less than the truth. And because of that, you don't need to be afraid of the truth. You don't need to be afraid of the truth. You know, at some point, there are some Christian groups, maybe even you feel like that. I've felt like this at times in my life, where we're afraid of the truth. We're afraid of developments in science, or of things we find out, or of logic, or of philosophy. It's like, well, we've got religion over here, and then we've got education and reality and truth over here. And it was never supposed to be like that. Something is true, it's true. I had a professor that would say, all truth is God's truth. You don't need to be afraid. God doesn't want you to be afraid of the truth. If we look at Paul and how he worked in the synagogues, it says he was reasoning with people. He was arguing with them, trying to prove to them that this is real. This is true. You don't have to be afraid of what you're hearing, what you're reading in the newspapers, what you're learning about in your classrooms. Now, there's something to be said about checking your sources, making sure you have credible sources, but you don't need to be afraid of the truth. Most pastors, you know, including myself, if we were writing this verse, it would say, now the Bereans were more annoying than anybody else because every time I said something, they had to go double check it somewhere else. They wouldn't just accept it at face value. But here they're commended. Because God is not intimidated by you looking for the truth. He wants you to know the truth. In fact, Jesus claimed to be the truth himself. We should never be afraid of the truth. So, we ask the question then. Why did the Bereans believe? Why did the Berean Jews believe? Because they did their own research and they found that these things were true. That's how they came to faith, by doing their own research, coming to their own conclusions, and finding that these things were true. They weren't guilted into following Jesus. They didn't feel a sense of obligation to follow Jesus. They didn't think, well, oh, that looks like a pretty ethical, you know, little group over there. I'm going to join them because they seem to do the right thing. They help people. He didn't become part of this because it seemed like it was the right thing to do or anything like that, but because they researched, they investigated, and they found these things to be true. And here's where we come full circle. Remember that question I said in the beginning? Question that bothered me for so many years. Are we just pretending? Are we serious? Do we really believe this? Because the Berean Jews did their own investigation, because they experienced Jesus for themselves, they had no reason to pretend. They didn't have to be fake. They could be authentic because they believed these things were true. So here's my question for you. Why do you believe? Is it because, well, my parents are Christians and they bring me here and I like it and yeah, I believe this stuff. Or my, you know, my extended family, we've been going here for generations. We've been around forever. So yeah, we come, we help out. We believe. Or is it for some other reason? Maybe your girlfriend goes here. Or there's a cute guy here that you hope he's going to be your boyfriend one day or whatever. And he got you into this and now you believe. Where did your faith come from? Or do you believe because you came to your own conclusions? You experienced Jesus for yourself. You determined to settle for nothing less than the truth. When your faith is rooted in something other than your own personal investigation, or when you haven't come to your own conclusions, or you haven't experienced and investigated Jesus for yourself, that's when you might find yourself pretending. Pretending. And here's what I'm getting at. Here's my big idea, my bottom line, thing I want you to remember. My encouragement to you is to make your faith, not somebody else's, not faith you inherited from somebody else, not faith that you got from any other place other than your own conclusions, your own research, your own experiences. You come to Jesus that way, you don't need to pretend. You can and you should be real, be honest, ask questions. Yeah, I was part of a group not too long ago, a little discussion group, and for a few weeks it was very surfacey. It's like, okay, well, yeah, I believe this, I believe that, whatever. Then all of a sudden, one week, this girl in our group, who is awesome, came out and she was like, you know what, I don't really get this. This passage right here, it seems a little bit messed up. It seems a little bit harsh. I don't understand why God would do this. And in that moment, it was like the floodgates opened and all of a sudden our group became real and we felt the freedom to talk and be honest and about our struggles, about our doubts, about things that don't seem to line up. And that's when you start to grow, when you're real, when you're not faking it. That's when things will change. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. You should search for all the answers, but don't be afraid to not have all of them. I had a professor, his name was Dr. Fink. He was one of my favorite professors. He just passed away recently. He taught well into his 80s, he would teach. And he was a diabetic, so he would have these diabetic attacks while he was teaching. And while he'd teach, we'd just keep popping him sugar tablets. And he would be writing on the board. I'm not kidding. He'd be writing on the board, and his sentences would just drift down. And we'd be like, Doc, why don't you just come sit down? We'll listen to you. Sit in the chair. He'd be like, no, I gotta keep teaching. We'd be like, okay, this guy, I felt like he knew everything. And I went into his office a few times to talk to him, ask questions or whatever. And every time I went in there, he had some book open, and he was just reading and reading. And I was under the impression this guy knew everything. He had outlined the entire New Testament, and he's reading and reading. And I would look at him, and I go, Doc, what are you doing? And he would go, I got a lot to learn, Louie. We've all got a lot to learn. We're never going to have all the answers. But you need to make your faith. So why is it so important, then, to make your faith? Several things will come from that. One, your faith comes back stronger. Maybe you've heard of Lee Strobel. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe any of this Christianity thing. He set out to try and disprove it. And he went out, and what he found was that these things were true. He ended up accidentally persuading himself to become a Christian. And now he won't stop writing books, telling people about how legitimate all of this is. He's written The Case for Christ, The Case for the Creator, The Case for Easter, The Case for the Cross, The Case for Christmas. Next week he's coming out with The Case for Bagel Fellowship. It's like, all right, when are you going to close the case already? But he just keeps going and going because his faith came back stronger. I've spoken to so many parents of teenagers, and they're worried because their teenagers are questioning things, and they don't know, and they're drifting a little bit. And what I've told every one of them was that as long as they're genuinely searching for the truth, you have nothing to be afraid of. Because they'll find it, and they'll come back stronger when they're genuinely searching for the truth. So when your faith is your faith comes back stronger. But it also gives you confidence to make difficult decisions. And I'll give you an illustration. Actually, Allie gave me this illustration in the car. All right, she said, imagine that Pastor Josh tells you it's not good to walk on the grass. All right, he never said that. But if he said it's wrong to walk on the grass, if you hear that and you go, okay, that sounds good. Pastor Josh says don't walk on the grass. Well, then one day you're walking along and you see, you're on the sidewalk, and over on the grass you see a Seaport sandwich. And all of a sudden you stop and you're like, well, I mean, Pastor Josh says not to walk on the grass, but I have a lot of friends that walk on the grass. And, you know, that sandwich looks really good, and maybe he's wrong, and who cares, and boom, you've stepped on the grass, right? But now imagine you hear the same message, Pastor Josh says it's wrong to walk on the grass, never walk on the grass. And you go, okay, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. And then you go back and you study and you open up your book about grass. And you find out that, you know, if you walk on grass, it makes your feet ugly. And it's bad for the environment. And, of course, none of this is true. But you get all these reasons, your own reasons for not walking on the grass. And you're walking on the sidewalk. And all of a sudden you see that Seaport sandwich. That's a bad example because I would walk on the grass anyway. But you're more likely to resist it because it's your faith, your own beliefs, your own convictions. Lastly, when your faith is your faith, you have comfort in the midst of unanswerable questions. There's some questions that don't have answers, hard questions. Why was my child born like this? Why did I lose my spouse when I lost my spouse? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have this illness? Why are things going this way? If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you've experienced His love and His comfort, and you are confident, and that's your faith deep down in your heart of hearts, I'm not saying there's not going to be times where you're going to question things, because we all do. We all have our doubts. But you'll stay anchored to the hope, knowing I don't understand why things went like this, but I do know that my God is a good God, that He loves me, that He cares for me, even though I don't understand. I'm in the palm of His hand. When you don't, when you haven't experienced that for yourself, that's when you see people walking away from the faith, because the faith was never theirs anyway. They heard something, the faith of their parents that they just kind of accepted, and things get tough and they walk away and it's over. So when your faith is your faith, it comes back stronger. You have confidence to make difficult decisions. You have comfort when questions can't be answered. I'll close with this. What hangs in the balance of you making this decision? How might your life be changed if you decide today, this morning, to make your faith your faith? If you've already made that decision, what's going to keep you going? What hangs in the balance? I'll tell you, for me, I got to a point when I first got into college, and I was tired of this whole church thing. Sure, I considered myself a Christian, but I was frustrated. I felt like I was pretending so often. I saw people that were doing things I wanted to be doing, but I felt like I couldn't because they were wrong. And then other people that were really strong Christians, and I kind of liked them. And I found myself in the middle of the road, and I was tired of it. I didn't want to pretend anymore. And I decided I was going to make my faith my faith. I was going to investigate these things for myself. I was going to look into the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? Who put it together? Is it even a credible source? Because if it is, if this really is God's Word, well, then I want to know all about it, and I want to live my life the best I can. But if it's not, then why am I wasting my time? I wanted to make my faith my faith. So what I did is I went to Walmart, and I bought a journal. I just ripped this out of my garage this morning. I found it. And I remember making that decision. And on page one of this journal, I stopped and I wrote a verse from Proverbs. It says this: "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, if you turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as if it's silver and search for it as if it's hidden treasure, then you will find understanding and you will find the knowledge of God." That was my prayer. And for me, that changed everything. It changed the course of my life. It changed the way I treated people. It changed the way I the things that I care about. It changed everything. There was a lot for me that hung in the balance. What hangs in the balance for you? If you're pretending right now, if you're wrestling with that question, I would encourage you to stop pretending. Set out to make your faith your faith. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we don't have to be afraid of the truth. We're grateful that you love us, that you care for us, that you promise that if we search for understanding and insight and wisdom, that you'll allow us to find it. So Lord, I pray for each person in here as we continue to search for these answers, as we try and make our faith, as we hear about things that society is telling us, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be rooted and grounded in the truth. So that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to feel threatened. Help us to stop pretending and make our faith our faith. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.